Our scripture reading this evening comes from John chapter 19. John chapter 19, and we'll begin our reading at verse 28, reading through into chapter 20 till verse 10. John chapter 19, and commencing to read at verse 28. Let us hear the word of God. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first, and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones would be broken. And again another scripture says, They will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in that place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Amen, so reads the holy word of God. In this, our Thanksgiving service, we're again looking at John chapter 19 and taking in some scenes from the crucifixion. We've been concentrating on the crucifixion narrative recorded by John in this 19th chapter. This morning in the sermon, we considered the contents of verses 23 and 24 and verses 28 to 30. We noted first Jesus and his humiliation at the cross, verses 23 and 24, Jesus being stripped of all his clothes to suffer the shame and the ignominy of hanging naked before a watching world, before the jeers and the taunts of his enemies. And then we thought about Jesus and his triumph at the cross, verses 28 to 30. There came the moment when all was accomplished. Jesus had paid the debt in full. He had drunk the last drop of suffering, drained that cup dry, and he declared, "It is finished." This evening, we continue the narrative of John 19. The sacrifice for our sins had been offered. Our Lord had made the definitive declaration, "It is finished." He had accomplished all the tasks that the Father had given him to do. Then we read at the end of verse 30, he gave up his spirit. Jesus actively decided to die, and he died. But did Jesus really die? Some skeptics say that Jesus merely swooned and then came to while lying in the tomb. Well, this leads us to consider this evening the reality of our Lord's death and also the fact of his burial. First of all, the confirmation of our Lord's death, 31 to 37. Verse 31 begins, "Since it was the day of preparation." But this is a reminder to us of the particular day of the crucifixion. As well as Passover Day, it was the day of preparation. Passover Day was our Friday, and the following day was the Jewish Sabbath. And suitable preparations had to be made for the Sabbath, hence being called the Day of Preparation. And today, we still make preparations for the Sabbath. Our preparation day is Saturday. All the shopping is done. The car is washed and filled with fuel. Whatever gardening needs to be done is carried out. And mothers make preparation for meals. As much as is possible, this is done on the Saturday, so that the Sabbath, the Lord's Day, is free as far as possible for rest and worship. Now, in first century Judaism, the Sabbath following the crucifixion was called, or following the Passover, was called a high day. And you see that mentioned in the middle of verse 31. It had special significance because it was the Passover Sabbath, the Passover festival lasting 7 days. Now, the high priests were particularly scrupulous about details regarding the ceremonial law. And that Friday afternoon, before the special Sabbath, before that high day, they remembered Deuteronomy 21 and verse 23, which refers to the body of a man who had been put to death by hanging. This is how the verse reads. "His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." So that's the text that they had in mind. So these Jews, most likely the high priests, had now a special request to make of Pilate. They wanted the legs of the three crucified men to be broken. That would hasten their death and facilitate burial before the Sabbath commenced at sunset, and that would roughly have been about 6 p.m. our time. As one writer has commented, the Jews did not want their land defiled by their dead, but they were not concerned that they were themselves defiled by their deed. Well, why would leg breaking hasten death? Well, each time a man on a cross breathed, he would put pressure on his feet so that he could expand his chest cavity to take in air. With his legs broken, and broken barbarically with an iron bar, breathing would now become extremely difficult, almost impossible, and so death would come quickly through asphyxiation. The Romans generally kept men hanging on the cross for days as a warning to others. For a similar reason, the heads of Covenanter martyrs were fixed on spikes at the top of entrance gates to towns or cities, or in prominent places in Edinburgh or Glasgow. For what purpose? To deter other Covenanters from defying King Charles II or King James II. Pilate was again very compliant to these Jews. Legs could be broken, and the men taken down from the three crosses. Soldiers were commissioned to carry out the vile deed. In verse 32, we see that the legs of the two thieves were broken. Then they came to Jesus, and they saw that he was already dead. That was unusual. That was very unusual. One of the soldiers, I imagine, couldn't believe it. And so he pierced the side of Jesus with a spear to make sure that he was indeed dead. Out flowed blood and water. Blood presumably from the heart cavity and water from the body cavity. He might have said to his friends, "Jesus is dead, all right. No need to break his legs." That was the conclusion they came to, and they were right. As we saw this morning, Jesus sovereignly yielded up his spirit. He sovereignly laid down his life when his work was finished, and did so at the precise moment when he had accomplished his messianic mission. But it was crucial that we have all this evidence to the fact of his death. For our salvation, our redemption, our deliverance from the curse of a broken law, it all hinges on the Messiah suffering and dying for us. J.C. Ryle puts it very eloquently when he writes about Jesus with reference to his death. He did not merely faint or swoon away or become insensible, as some have dared to insinuate. His heart actually ceased to beat, and he actually died. Great indeed was the importance of this fact. We must all see in a moment's reflection that without a real death, there could be no real sacrifice. And that without a real death, there could be no real resurrection. And that without a real death and real resurrection, says Ryle, the whole of Christianity is a house built on sand and has no foundation at all. Little indeed did that reckless Roman soldier dream that he was a mighty helper of our holy religion when he thrust his spear into our Lord's side. So then what about the blood and the water that gushed from our Lord's side? Well, much has been written about this. Numerous theories have been suggested. The one that commends itself to me is the fulfillment of Zechariah 13, verse 1. This verse refers to a day when there would be a fountain opened for the house of David to cleanse from sin and uncleanness. That day was the day of the cross, and on that day the fountain was opened to purify and cleanse the elect of God. Water was the cleansing agent in all the ceremonial washings in the Old Testament. And the sprinkling of blood was used in ceremonial purifications. Jesus fulfilled all these aspects of the ceremonial. He is the fountain that brought actual purification to all who flee to him. In him and through his death, every sinner who comes may wash and be clean, just as Nahum the Syrian was cleansed from his leprosy. Before we leave this point, we must note three prophetic fulfillments. And these fulfillments came about through the request of these wicked high priests to have the legs of the crucified ones broken. Firstly, it hastened the death of the penitent thief. He died before sunset. No lingering on the cross until the next day or the day following. And on death, his soul went to heaven, as Jesus had promised. Remember what Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. And so he was, all because his legs were broken. Secondly, it drew attention to the fulfillment of the prophetic word of God in Psalm 34, verse 20. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. And we observe that fulfillment with what is recorded in John 19, verse 33. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. We do well to remember that this was a requirement of the lamb prepared for the Passover sacrifice. Exodus 12, verse 46. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. And the Lamb of God, his bones were not broken. And then thirdly, one of the soldiers, either out of brutality or to make sure that Jesus was truly dead, as we've been noting earlier, pierced his side with a spear. This action made absolutely sure that Christ was dead, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 12, verse 10, which is noted in John 9. When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. With reference to these fulfillments, again we turn to J.C. Ryle, and this is what he writes. By these things being done, the scripture was fulfilled. And God's perfect foreknowledge about the least details of Christ's death was proved. Nothing in the great sacrifice happened by chance, luck, or accident. All was arranged as appointed from first to last, many centuries before, by the determinate counsel of God. Caiaphas, Pilate, the Roman soldiers, were all unconscious instruments in carrying into effect what God had long predicted and foretold to the least jot and tittle. The wonderful sovereignty of God. So the confirmation of our Lord's death. Now we come to the arrangement for our Lord's burial. Principally verse 38, the arrangement for our Lord's burial. The body of Jesus was confirmed as dead. What would happen to it? The Jews wanted all the bodies removed from the crosses before the Sabbath. That was 3 hours away at most. Roman soldiers most likely were given the task. And most likely the body of Jesus along with the two thieves would have been thrown into a mass grave reserved for criminals. Had that happened, what evidence would there have been of the resurrection? A prophetic word from the Lord had taken care of that. Isaiah 53 verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked. That would have been the design of the Jews. And with a rich man in his death. That's what actually occurred. That rich man would now step forward that Friday evening. His name was Joseph from the town of Arimathea. Up until that moment, he had been a secret disciple, hiding his light under a bushel. Much to his shame, we need to say. Joseph was a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. Luke informs us that he was a good and righteous man who had not consented to the plot to have Jesus arrested or the plan to have him crucified. I'm sure he was suspected of being a sympathizer of Jesus and probably was not informed of those midnight or early morning sessions of the Sanhedrin. So waking up that Friday morning to the news that Jesus was on the cross, he must have vowed there and then to have done with his being a secret disciple. Led by the Spirit of God, Joseph would now openly align himself with the crucified Saviour. He had been a miserable follower of Christ up to that point, but now he resolved to do what he could for the Saviour who had died for sinners. It is clear that he resolved in his heart to bury the body of Jesus. But that was not at all simple. The body was on a cross. He would need to ask permission of Pilate to take the body down. Mark tells us that he, quote, took courage and went to Pilate. Matthew tells us that Pilate, after confirming from the Roman centurion that Jesus was dead, ordered the body to be given to Joseph. Well, God the Lord had gone before him, and Pilate responded favorably to Joseph's request. What a rebuke this must have been to Joseph. Fear of the Jews. Fear of the Jews had governed his life for many months, making him a secret disciple. Now, although acting courageously, fear, I have no doubt, was still a prominent feature of his heart. And yet, in the event, he had no need to be afraid, for God was on his side. God was working for him. God would make his plan succeed. That day, Joseph must have learned a very valuable lesson, to trust and not be afraid. And we need to learn that lesson too, because we are so inclined to be fearful. We need to trust and not to be afraid. By looking to Jesus, we will overcome what appears to be insurmountable obstacles. Joseph had permission to remove the body from the cross. But how would he do that? 4 soldiers, as we noted this morning, were involved in nailing the body to the cross and having it placed vertically in the ground. Well, we're just not told the procedure. Nicodemus was now also present. He too had come out of the closet. He too was now prepared to declare his allegiance to Jesus. And between them, We can picture Joseph and Nicodemus lifting the cross out of the ground. We can see them gently lowering it to the ground and then delicately removing the nails from Christ's hands and from his feet. John, he may also have been present to assist them. And how this action greatly commends Joseph to us. He honored Jesus in his death. He honored him at Golgotha when Peter and Andrew and James and all the other disciples except John had run away. Joseph honored his Savior when it was a very dangerous thing to do. His fellow members of the Sanhedrin had Jesus condemned and crucified as a common criminal. Now, Joseph, by his action, was essentially saying, I am a friend of Jesus. I belong to him. I give my allegiance to him. At last, Joseph had thrown caution to the wind and unreservedly committed himself to Jesus Christ. And that is the kind of commitment you and I ought to have. Now, I have no doubt that there are still secret disciples. In fact, I know there are. It is even possible that someone here is a secret disciple. Not in a church gathering like this, not at home. But what about where you work? Or where you have your recreation? Do the people at work, do the people in your chosen sport know that you're a Christian, that you're committed to Jesus Christ? Most of you know that during the month of July, I was with my wife and son serving in Bloomington RP Church. And one of the young men told me that the pastor, Rich Holderman, who was over here, when he is lecturing in the university, which he does, at the beginning of every term, he tells them, I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. This is a massive university with big classes, in a very secular environment. But he nails his colours to the mast and he tells them, I'm a follower of Christ. And you need to do the same. Don't be a secret follower of Jesus. Commit yourself hook, line and sinker to the cause of Christ. Be a faithful and consistent witness. I have no doubt that Joseph regretted the secret years for the rest of his life. But to his credit, he publicly honoured his Saviour by making arrangements for his burial. The confirmation of our Lord's death, the arrangements for our Lord's burial, and then finally and briefly, the devotion to our Lord's body. The devotion to our Lord's body, verses 39 to 41. Nicodemus is now in the narrative. And what a change we see in him. We first met him in John chapter 3, making a very timid, secret inquiry from Jesus. We then come across him in John chapter 7 when he raises a question rather diffidently in defense of Jesus. Now courageously and fearlessly, he aligns himself with Joseph in the burial of Jesus. He did not come empty-handed. He brought 75 pounds of spices to anoint the body, a mixture of myrrh and aloes. Verse 40, so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Nicodemus provided the spices and Joseph provided the fine linen. William Hendrickson describes the process. As the linen bandages were wound around the body, limb by limb, the mixture of myrrh and aloes was strewn in. That was the manner in which the Jews prepared their dead for burial. You see, here in this task, respect being shown to the body of the deceased. And that is still the kind of respect we show the body of our loved ones when they die. They are carefully prepared for burial and then gently laid in the grave. Historically, cremation was the way the pagans treated the body of their deceased. Christians, following the pattern of the Jews, bury their dead, and in so doing, show respect to the body that is still united to Christ, and which will rise again at Christ's return, at the resurrection of the dead. What took place after Christ's body was prepared is beautifully described in verse 41. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Jesus was laid in the tomb prior to sunset, before the beginning of the Sabbath, awaiting the first day of the week when he would rise again from the dead. During this communion season, we have focused on the greatest day, the most wonderful day in human history, the day that secured our salvation. In Psalm 118, we are told about that day. And Jesus sung this just hours before he died. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It's because of that day, through faith in Jesus, we have our future secured. Our future secured in glory. We have reserved for us in heaven an eternal weight of glory. So let us end this communion season rejoicing in the Lord, who loved us and gave himself for us. Rejoicing in the Lord, who is the captain of our salvation. And may the joy of the Lord be our strength through the remainder of our earthly journey in this life. Amen. Let us stand as we come before the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for all the wonderful spiritual nuggets that we have discovered in this chapter from your word. We thank you that our Saviour loved us sufficiently to take upon himself all the shame and the ignominy and the suffering of the cross. And we thank you that we have the record of his death and his burial, and then all the witnesses to his resurrection. So we know that he is now not in the tomb, but he is at your right hand in that honoured place. And he has been given a name that is above every name, and that he is now the illustrious mediator of the whole universe, and that he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. We thank you that by grace we belong to him, and enable us to serve him with devotion and zeal. And should there be any aspect of our testimony secret, may the memory of Joseph and Nicodemus fill us with shame, so that we might be open about whose we are and whom we serve. And grant that we might be able to glorify him now and all the days of our life in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life. Amen.